Lord's help. And we acknowledge you, our Heavenly Father, with our thanks for the Lord's Day, the opportunity we have to draw near, yet to fellowship with you, to remember. Be honored and glorified this morning by our worship, by our learning, our prayer, our song, all that is within us, that it would be as before you, a sweet savor. In Jesus' name, amen. We are looking at the sacrificial system. And more specifically, the sacrificial system as it is given in the book of Leviticus in the first seven chapters. Now, we started last week. We kind of did a little survey about how those sacrifices of the Old Testament were a shadow or an outline, or maybe better said, the law, the tabernacle, those things that comprised the bigger picture of the sacrificial system were a type of outline, a shadow of a reality that existed in heaven. The reality is in heaven, and there's a shadow on earth, and in order to understand what the sacrifices are, what they represent, and what they point to, we have to understand the reality in heaven, which the New Testament gives us. And we looked at some scripture last week in the book of Hebrews, which is an excellent commentary on the book of Leviticus. If you want to read Leviticus, you have to read it in parallel with the book of Hebrews. Now, a few of the main points we made last week. Remembrance and ritual. Remembrance and ritual is central to worship. Without remembrance and ritual, we compromise worship. We need a link to the past. We need a connection, a hook that brings us back to origins, back to Jesus. We just experienced this hook, this link in the previous hour by remembering and, if you will, ritualizing the way in which Jesus himself dictated for us to meet together and to worship. Now, when we come to the sacrificial system, I want to again say, when the people were right, and the priests were right, and they were following the dictates which were prescribed by God through Moses for offering the sacrifices, God accepted their worship. And the same is true for us. When we are right and we follow the dictates, when we follow how the scriptures guide us into the place of worship, our worship is acceptable. Now, having said that, let's ask ourselves the question, what is worship? Let's ask the question, why do we worship? And it's a kind of one of those questions, and we're not going to go into the study of worship, but I just want to put us into the environment of the sacrifices. If I were to ask you, I'm really too far away. I'm going to come down here, and then we'll come back there. If I were to ask you, what is worship? What would be the first thing that comes to your mind? Your thoughts. Don't be afraid. Open forum. No mistakes. Sorry? Praise is included in worship. What else?
Work
is included in
work.
Wow. Work. Okay. What do you mean?
Well, ascribing value or worth in the sense of realizing just how great God is.
Very good. Okay. So on that, what compels us to worship?
Adoration.
Adoration compels us to worship. What compels us? When we consider the attributes of God, we're compelled to worship. What else compels us to worship? When we come to sacrifice in the scriptures, who offered the first sacrifice? Which person offered the first sacrifice? I'm sorry? Which person? Okay, yeah. Okay, I know what you're talking about. What Bart's referring to is when an animal was slaughtered to cover Adam and Eve. Which person? Which individual? Sorry? No? Cain. Cain offered the first one. Turn to Genesis 4. Genesis 4, and we have the first people that offer God an offering. Genesis chapter 4, verse 3. It came about in the course of time that Cain brought an offering to the Lord of the fruit of the ground. And Abel, the second person, on his part also, brought of the firstlings of his flock and of their fat portions. So we have two people and two offerings. And we know the story, or do we really? If I were to ask you, why was Cain's offering not acceptable, what would you say? Excuse me a little louder, William. Oh, interesting. Because of something that he had done, something that was an outworking of his works. Interesting thought. Great thought. What do you mean? Okay. So because Abel offered a sacrifice with blood, his was accepted. Is that what you're saying? Okay, interesting thought. Also, very, Trey.
Cain's was more like he wanted to give so that he could look upon all favor because he just put on some vegetables and he just wanted to be favored.
How interesting.
While Abel gave up willingly his most important thoughts to God, reverent love, reverent himself.
Great thought. That Cain's was maybe self-directed, Abel's was God-directed. I love it. Let's look at the text, what the text says. Verse 4. And the Lord had regard for Abel's offering. No, not exactly. The Lord had regard for Abel. Abel was acceptable. Because he was acceptable, so was the sacrifice. Abel could have offered fruit. But because he was acceptable, what he would have offered would have been acceptable. Carry on. But for Cain and for his offering, God had no regard. What Cain brought was fine. But Cain was not fine. Cain was not acceptable. Abel was acceptable. God had regard for Abel and his offering. He did not have regard for Cain. And if you read on, God appeals to Cain and tries to influence him, to suggest him, well, Cain, what you have to do is repent. If you repent, then your countenance will be lifted up. The same word as we heard regarding Job in chapter 42. And then, upon that repentance, then what you bring to me would be acceptable. The point is, Abel was acceptable. Cain was not. And as Trey said, and Trey had it right on the money, Abel's offering, his worship, was God-centered. Cain's, as our brother said, was man-centered. Unacceptable. Who knows where the first burnt offering is in the scripture? Anybody have a guess? Nobody? The first burnt offering? Noah, chapter 8 of Genesis. Now we're going to get to the sacrifices, but we got to get an idea of the setting, the world of sacrifice. Genesis chapter 8, following the flood, beginning in verse 20, after the judgment of God, after Noah has witnessed the attribute of God's judgment, the hand of God, he's compelled to worship. Verse 20, and Noah built an altar to the Lord and took every clean animal and every clean bird and offered burnt offerings on the altar. The Lord smelled the aroma, and the Lord said to himself, I'll never again curse the ground on account of man. For the intent of man's heart is evil from his youth. I'll never again destroy every living thing as I've done. Chapter 9, God confirms that covenant by what? Putting the bow in the sky. So when God sees the bow, he remembers. Have you ever asked yourself, how did Abel know what to do? How did Noah know what to do? Where did sacrifice even come from? We don't have a written record in the time of Noah, in the time of Abel. How did they know not only that man was to worship God, but even how to worship God? Turn to Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1. I find it fascinating that the righteous worship God and that the wicked try to worship God. Abel was righteous, Cain was wicked. Both offered sacrifices. Both came to the place of worship. Humanity, if you will, recognizes that there is a God who is worthy of worship. Cain represents a line of humanity that was wicked. Abel is a type of line of humanity that is righteous and anticipates a complete righteousness that will be realized when the completion of God's works for salvation comes into being. Okay, Romans chapter 1 and verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Look at verse 19. Because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. This is what we call God's general revelation. God has programmed into humanity a recognition of the existence of God. Therefore, guess what? Atheism doesn't exist. There's no such thing as an atheist based upon what Paul writes to the Romans. They might say I'm an atheist. I choose not to believe in God. I choose not to believe that he's there. But God has programmed into humanity the recognition of the existence of the divine. Verse 20, for since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been seen. No, they've been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made so that they are without excuse. Humanity can never plead ignorance before God. Man, in his intrinsic nature, even in his sinful nature, knows that there is God, and even in that twisted, sinful way, recognizes that he needs to worship. But we have two lines, the wicked and the righteous. God does not accept the sacrifices, the worship of the wicked. He longs for the worship of his people. He longs to be delighted by them. Who knows where the first record of love is mentioned in the Bible, and it's in that same record that we find a burnt offering. Here we go. Thank you. Abraham. I'm sorry, Glenn, how do you push? Top left button. There we go. Abraham. God told Abraham to do what? Go take your son, your only beloved son, whom you love, and do what? Offer him as a burnt offering. A burnt offering. Abraham is acceptable. Isaac is an acceptable sacrifice. Acceptance is what brings worship into a reality, into an experience that we are accepted. We heard it. Actually, half of my lesson could be based on what our brother shared in the Lord's Supper. We have a burnt offering and acceptance. And that text from Job 42, that was brilliant. I wish I had that in my notes. Abraham is accepted. What he offers is acceptable. And he's commanded to do this, and he obeys. And guess what? His worship is acceptable. And we know how Isaac represents the greater sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ, with a father who loves a son offering him up, but as a sacrifice for sin. This is a burnt offering. There's no sin involved. There's no sin in the story of Abraham and Isaac. When Noah offers a burnt offering, there's no sin in that. Both of them acknowledge the presence of God, the hand of God, the attributes of God. And out of this compelling force of acknowledging that God is there, they have to worship. Whether it's volitional or votive, whether it's out of their own hearts or because of out of obedience, man has to worship. The righteous must worship God in the prescribed way from the general revelation. In other words, the way which God has put it into the heart of man before the establishment of the sacrificial system was through the general revelation. God is there. His attributes are clearly known, seen, so that man is without excuse. Man has to worship God. Now, when we come to Leviticus, let's first start in Exodus chapter 40, one verse. Exodus chapter 40. Right. If you push the button, isn't the picture supposed to change? Really? It was easier last week when I just told Richard to push the button. That looks good. Exodus, you guys, 40:29, and set the altar of burnt offering by the doorway of the tabernacle of the tent of meeting. The altar takes its name from the first offering in Leviticus. It's the altar of burnt offering. And he set the altar. Moses set the altar of burnt offering before the doorway of the tabernacle of the tent of meeting, and he offered on it the burnt offering and the meal offering, just as the Lord had commanded Moses. And we have the tabernacle, we have the altar, before, in front of the tent of meeting. And we talked about the altar, we talked about the tent of meeting, we talked about the tabernacle. Contained under the tent were the mysteries of the glories of God. And the way into the tabernacle, the way into the tent, was through the altar, an altar that takes its name from the first offering. Let's turn to Exodus chapter 1. And at the beginning of Exodus chapter 1, we have instructions given to Moses about his, God's prescribed service of worship. Verse 1, and the Lord called. That is the title of Leviticus in Hebrew. Vayikra, the Lord called. And it's interesting where the Lord calls from. I'm not going to turn to it because of time and jumping around to too many texts, but if you look at Numbers 7:89, God speaks. Where does he speak from? Above the mercy seat in the most holy place. It's kind of funny. Hey, Moses! Hey, listen! No, I don't think it was like that. God speaks to his people from his environment of holiness, from the place where worship is brought into the place of God. But it says that the Lord called and spoke to him, interesting, from the tent of meeting. There's two names given to the structure that we see. It's called the tent of meeting, and it's called the tabernacle. And when the author uses one of those names, there's a purpose involved. He's not calling to him from the Mishkan, from the tabernacle, from, you know, what is the inner aspect? He's calling to him from a reference point of outside. Now, the covering of the tabernacle was made out of goatskin. And those goatskins were taken. Anybody know where those goatskins were taken from? Dead goats, which were offered for sin. The tabernacle is covered by a sin offering. When God looks down on the tent, he sees an acceptable sin offering. Are you with me? Speak to the sons of Israel and say to them, when any man of you, any man, the word is Adam, Adam, any man, you know, it's interesting, I just read this week, that the burnt offering could be brought by both Jews and Gentiles. Any man. It already foresees a universal gospel, a universal salvation. Not that every person is saved, but every person has the opportunity to enter in to salvation. Any man brings an offering to the Lord. You shall bring your offering from the animals of the herd and the flock. If his offering is a burnt offering, okay, the burnt offering is called an olah. An olah is a noun which means ascending. It means ascending. The burnt offering was totally consumed. The priests did not eat the burnt offering. All of it ascended. All of it went up. It's very important to keep in mind that there is an order to the sacrifices. We don't begin, for example, with a sin offering, and we don't begin with a trespass offering. Now, if we were writing the story, we would probably begin from there. Our way to God is to first recognize that we have trespassed, that we are sinful and need a sacrifice. But the author of Leviticus begins from God. Why? God begins from himself. God doesn't begin from man's perspective. He begins from his own perspective. He begins from his own place of holiness. And he begins with an olah. He begins with a burnt offering. Now, what is to define the burnt offering? Verse 3. If his offering is a burnt offering from the herd, he shall offer a male without defect. He shall offer it at the doorway of the tent of meeting. Okay? And there we have that picture, the doorway of the tent of meeting. In other words, the altar represents, and it was interesting, the dimensions of the altar line up with the dimensions of the door into the area, into the courtyard of the tabernacle. It was actually one with the door. Now, I don't have a good slide of that. But the point is, the entrance into, the direction toward God from outside to in is filled with this piece of furniture, an altar that takes its name from something that entirely goes up to God. Look at the end of verse 3. That he, the person that brings his sacrifice, might be accepted before the Lord. There is a relationship between burnt offering and acceptance. And we have to keep that in mind, okay? There is a relationship between being acceptable and this first offering which God prescribes, that begins the whole sacrificial system, that begins the whole system of worship. What is the worshiper to do? Verse 4, he shall lay his hand on the head of the burnt offering, that it may be accepted for him to make atonement on his behalf. Now, in my experience, this is the most misunderstood text that I hear quoted when we come to worship. This verse, well-intentioned brothers read this and make a relationship to our acceptance being based on the sacrifice of Jesus for our sins. While it is true that our acceptance is based upon the sacrifice of Jesus for sin, that is true, that is not what the burnt offering is about. There is no sin-bearing in the burnt offering. But you say, well, come on. It says, it's right there in black and white. Atonement on his behalf. Maybe, and I could be wrong, but I don't think so. When you compare the burnt offering, when we get to it, with the sin offering, you're going to find that the sin offering is all about the sinner. If a priest sins, if the congregation sins, if the community sins, if an individual sins unintentionally in the things that the Lord has told him not to do, then he shall bring a sin offering. There's none of that vocabulary here. Actually, there's very little reference to people in the sin offering. The sin offering is about the offering. The offering is acceptable. Are you with me? Flip over to chapter 22 of Exodus. And here in chapter 22, we have instructions concerning offerings. In other words, how to actually carry them out in the day-to-day. Leviticus 22, verse 18. Speak to Aaron and his sons and to all the sons of Israel and say to them, any man of the house of Israel or of the aliens in Israel who presents his offering, whether it be of their votive or free will offerings, when they present to the Lord for the burnt offering, which they present to the Lord for a burnt offering, for you to be accepted. Verse 21. When a man offers a sacrifice of peace offerings to the Lord to fulfill a special vow or for a free will offering, which is a burnt offering, of the herd of the flock, it must be perfect to be accepted. Verse 29, when you sacrifice a sacrifice of thanksgiving to the Lord, you shall sacrifice it so that you may be accepted. Okay? The burnt offering is about acceptance. It was about acceptance when Noah offered it. It was about acceptance when Abraham offered it. There was no sin involved in Noah's worship. There was no sin involved in Abraham's worship of Isaac. And there's no sin bearing in the burnt offering. But you say, well, wait a minute now. He lays his hand on the head. Isn't that a transference of sin? Well, in the sin offering, it is. But in the burnt offering, guess what? The transference comes from the animal to the worshiper. You see, only God determines what's acceptable. And only holiness is acceptable. Nothing less than holiness is acceptable to God. Nothing less than perfection or perfectness. And that olah, that offering that ascends is acceptable. And when the worshiper lays his hand there, he's identifying with something, with an animal that God says is perfect. And that ritual, that rite, symbolizes a transference from what is perfect to the worshiper. He becomes acceptable in the burnt offering. He offers it. He slays it. Now, there. Yes, sir. Good.
In a sense, would that be, the sin offering, or specific
good point. There needs to be blood there because there's a man there. In order to get a person there, there has to be blood. That gives him the access. But let's not lose the forest for the trees here. Okay? This offering is what God is interested in. The priest, and we kind of represent the priest here. You know, we're kind of the fulfillment. The priest, what does he do? He's partaking, if you will, of something that fills the delight of God's heart. The offering delights the heart of God. The worshiper, because there's blood there, can partake. You see the difference? You might say, well, that's really splitting hairs. Well, if you put the sin offering here, if you put sin bearing here, the whole sacrificial system makes no sense. God is absorbed by this offering. What does it look to? This is my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased, in whom is my delight. What you have here represented in this burnt offering is the way in which the Father looks upon the free will offering of his Son. And guess what? We can partake of that. We have the privilege to access that relationship. What do I have next? Last week I put this slide up there. This is, for our purposes, and I've studied this picture, it depicts the Day of Atonement, but there's some faults in this picture about the Day of Atonement. So I'm going to call it the morning burnt offering. Okay? If you will, turn to Luke chapter 1. In Luke chapter 1, we have a New Testament story of a morning or an evening burnt offering. And the story is Zechariah, an elderly priest, is leading the nation in the morning or the evening service. The burnt offering has been made. And let's just look at what's going on. Verse 8, it came about while he was performing his priestly service before God in the appointed order of his division. According to the custom of the priestly office, he was chosen by lot to enter the temple of the Lord and burn incense. Oh, don't tell me this. Oh, there we go. Verse 10, the whole multitude of the people were in prayer outside at the hour of the incense offering. What takes place here is an offering is placed on the altar. Now, the fire is already burning. It's burning from the previous burnt offering. And every morning and every evening, a new animal was placed upon the altar. And when that was done, the priest who was officiating, this time Zechariah, he would take an ember of the wood that was burning on the fire from the sacrifice and put it in his little censer. Now, this depicts the Day of Atonement, but let's just look at what the priest is doing here. And he brings it into the holy place. He puts incense on it, and look at the direction of the incense. It is ascending. What takes place? If I want to go back, do I just go back like that? What takes place on the altar here? Takes place inside the place of mystery. Inside the place where the glories reside. Inside the place where God exists. And you have an acceptable burnt offering being brought into the temple courtyard. The people are in prayer. And they're acknowledging the presence of God, his attributes, his works. When they do it with a right heart, when the priests are right and doing it according to prescription, their worship is acceptable. The perfectness of atonement in the burnt offering gives access to the priests to be part of it. And I want to close with how John perhaps looks back on the meaning contained in this offering. In John 17, Jesus is praying to the Father before he goes to the cross. And he's praying not only for the disciples, but he's praying for us, those that would come after the disciples. In verse 22, Jesus says to the Father, let's begin in verse 20 for context. I do not ask in behalf of these alone, but for those who believe in me through their word, speaking of the disciples, speaking of us, that they may all be one. How? Even as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they also may be in us. And there you see the mystical union of the believer with the Godhead. That the world may believe that thou didst send me, and the glory which thou hast given me, I give to them, that they may be one just as we are one. That burnt offering represents the oneness of the worshiper with the divine. A transference of acceptableness. And the privilege of the worshiper to behold what God receives as acceptable as what delights his heart. And what is acceptable and what delights his heart? His Son, in whom he is well pleased. And it is in this way, I believe, the burnt offering is to be understood. And when we look at it in this way, when we go through the order of the sacrifices, the rest kind of fall in place. It's like a domino effect. We have the privilege to enter into the mind of God, the heart of God, in the burnt offering when we think of God who loved his Son and found in him acceptableness. Let's close. Jeff Miller, maybe you can close us in a word of prayer.